For those of you who haven't been around, these days we've been talking about this book, The Jesus Myth, by Andrew Greeley, sociologist and priest, or priest and sociologist, as the case may be, who lives and works in Chicago, has his being there. And this is an effort of Andrew Greeley in response to reading a good deal of scholarly research on the New Testament, especially Old and New, but especially the New Testament, to the broad themes that he sees in the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. And the word myth talks about the overall arching truth based on the facts, indeed, of Christ's life, but what is more than the adding up of all those facts to the message of Jesus for our time. As he calls it, new insights into the person and message of Jesus. They were at least new for him. They may not have been for everybody else, and I think it's a worthwhile book. One of the chapters we're skipping over today has a lot to do with the Roman Catholic priesthood. You may not be all turned on about that, or maybe you will be, I don't know. But we'll skip by on that one. We'll get to another part. The book is eventually, hopefully, to be on sale in the bookstore. It was ordered some time ago. We were hoping it would be here by now. The goal is to get some of these ideas out in front of you today about the game plan, as he calls it, what Jesus laid out for his disciples when he was on his way from his physical presence with them, then to get hope for some discussion from you with me, and indeed especially with each other. That would be what we're after. Get started again. I ask you to play a little game with me, if you will, that's on the board. And behind me, where I tried to ask the question, where I am asking it, but I didn't try, I did it. The question, where do you, with an emphasis on you, where do you see the most evident signs of God's presence? Now, I'm not asking what ought it to be, but I mean, where do you see the most evident signs of God's presence? And I listed four choices, and there probably are at least 800 others. But if you limited yourself to these four, in the faith of others, in the life of Jesus, in the Bible, or in the world around us, how would you order those? How would you rank those? Which would be first for you? Which would be second? Which would be third? And which would be fourth? If you had to be limited, just that's the game. The game is playing that that's a limitation. If you limited yourself to those, how would you order, rank those four? Would you do that, please, for yourself? And then we'll talk about it a bit. Where do you, underline you, see the most evident signs of God's presence? Faith of others, in the life of Jesus, in the Bible, in the world around us. We'll reserve arguments about that style of game for later on. Do you have them ranked? Okay, would somebody be willing to share how you have them ranked? Anyone?
Well, for me personally,
okay,
I think I would put in the world around us, number one, because I see his handiwork.
Okay.
Number two, in the faith of others, because the faith that they express indicates to me that either they have God within them, they have Christ within them, and so on. And then in the Bible and in the life of Jesus, I put those together, more or less, because to me, the Bible is God, and the life of Jesus is God.
Okay, thank you. Someone else? How would you rank them? Yes?
Oh, I'd rank it life of Jesus first.
Okay.
And the faith of others. And now the last two are tough. I'd rank the world around us last.
Okay.
I don't know what to do about the Bible.
You speak for lots of people. Yes, please.
I would rank life of Jesus first, because he not only he lives in me,
okay,
and in fellowship. Okay. Secondly, in the Bible, because that's where I come to know him,
mm-hmm,
through the Bible as a revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And third, in the life of others, because through their witness and their testimony, I see how God works, God's presence.
Mm-hmm.
Their lives. And then the world around me because I couldn't know God in a personal way except through Jesus, mm-hmm. but through him seeing the handiwork.
Okay.
I tie it in that way.
Okay, thank you. Someone else? Yes.
I would usually put in the world around us last, but yesterday I was to Image Lake, and so now that takes a first. And go up there if you can. Go. And then second, or usually first, in the faith of others. I think that's the most powerful or the most shocking thing. You know, you can carry the Bible around with you a lot, but unless you really go into it, you don't experience God's presence. Mm-hmm. I don't, as much as through other people.
Okay. That was what we were asking, is how you experience it, right? How you see it. Okay. Someone else? Yes.
I put the world around us, and I knew you as a result of having known Jesus before, but right immediately after the birth of my daughter, I was fully conscious because without anesthetic and I felt the presence of God, and it was right there, and I can only say it was the most real thing that ever happened to me. Now, what is the result of previous faith in but that's why I put the world around me.
Okay. Thank you. Someone else? We didn't hear no young voices or, excuse me, voices attached to young bodies.
I'm ready.
See, I knew that'd get him. Great. Do you want to go and then pick up? Go ahead.
I guess I started in the life of Jesus, and then I really had a struggle, but I went to the in the world around us. As over against in the faith of others, because it's often in non-faithful people that I've sensed the presence, or I've been spoken to, or addressed.
Okay.
And then scripture.
Right. Please.
Yeah, I just in thinking about this, I wonder if, and it is confusing things, but I wonder if there's distinctions we ought to make. What kind of God's presence we're talking about?
Okay.
Because when I initially looked at it, I said, God's presence, that's gospel presence. But isn't there's another presence, and I guess Lutherans we call it the law presence of God. And that perhaps is more evident in the world around us. In the gospel presence is in Jesus. And I wonder if, you know, maybe that's confusing what you're trying to do.
No, it's all right with me, but I'm not sure that all the rest of people would agree with you.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, and I'm not asking to get, that's legitimate to say, and I'm not going to enter that discussion. I think it'll come out in what we're seeing after all, but I am interested in where we perceive this, the response to this, because it does have a lot to do to say about what you sense as presence then, too, and whether you would make that dichotomy, which, as you say, Lutherans tend to do.
I guess I'd start with the faith of others, because I was just thinking that I really don't know any of the others except through witness. You know, even the Bible itself is a witness of other.
I see.
And then my interpretation of the world as a sign of God comes because others have witnessed to that.
So you would put a strong focus on faith above, mm-hmm. whether that's in the world or in the scriptures or wherever, huh? Okay. Anybody else? Yeah.
I don't know, reading the Bible, it's kind of like God's just saying it right there. It's like he's saying, this is what I want you to do, or here's how much I love you, you know. It's like he's speaking personally to me. And then second, I have to say in the world around us because of just like beautiful things that God's created and things that he's done for me and other people. And then I have to say in the life of Jesus and then life in the faith of others.
Okay, thank you.
I have to say the life of Jesus comes first for me. He's the center of everything that we need, for not only for now, but for all eternity. If it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have salvation. And he's our creator God. Everything moves and breathes because of Jesus being our Lord and Savior. And then in the Bible, because that tells us about Jesus, and then all through it, what others down through the generations have found that he, what a great God we have, and then from there, then the faith of others, our faith is strengthened by the witness of others, and then as we grow in that, we begin to have a compassion and a love for people in the whole world. And
so
that's where I...
Mm-hmm. Sure. Okay. Anyone else? Yes?
I have one question. How many of us would have come to faith at all without the faith of others? Thinking of our church, of pastors down through the years, Christians, forefathers that dropped the gospel, how many of us would have come to faith without the faith of others?
Okay, and remember, my question was, where do you see it? It may not, that's a good question to ask, but the question I was trying to focus on was not abstractly where ought it to be and how did it happen, but I'm asking, where do you, here you are living and moving and working around and all that stuff, and I was asking, where do you sense it? And that might be very different for different people, as we would hear. And your the answer to your question would be part of that answer. Some people might see that differently. Okay, anyone else want to share? Yeah.
First, to me, the world around us, just because of the abundance and incredibleness of life, I mean, you're aware of power and the love of life there, and then the life of Jesus, because it's expressing the potentialities for that life, and then the other two are following that.
I'd say for me, the life of Jesus in the Bible, I put at the bottom, and I really couldn't separate them.
Okay.
Myself that well, because what we know of life of Jesus comes from the Bible. And
but there are lots of other things in the Bible that are besides the life of Jesus, right? Okay.
That's the
okay. You're sure you're free to
and
do
then,
that.
I put those at the bottom of the list because for myself, I know just from reading the Bible, if my faith came just from that, I'd have real trouble with it. Just because it's not through that, I don't think. And then for, I have trouble putting the world around us or the faith of others, putting one above the other, but just one thought that I was thinking of along that line is that maybe kind of like what Anne was saying, that there's the power and abundance of the world is something that's constant. Like you look at the mountains and they're always there and they're always powerful and expressive, and then the faith of others is sometimes something that fluctuates and it's not something you can... Well, you know, there's always doubts and things like that, and so maybe the consistency of the world is just something to consider. But it's still hard to put one above the other.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to just move on from there in a moment. Let me comment about that, about the game you played with me. I think it's interesting to all of us who work in Christian communities to be aware from time to time of at how much diversity there is around a very comparatively simple matter of where one senses the presence and where one senses it perhaps primarily at a given moment. My wife has I happen to be thinking about my wife a lot these days. 28 hours she'll be here. I'm not hanging on the ropes very much. She has a feeling that, often when we get together for worship, it is so, we have no idea where all those people are. We expect them all of a sudden to jump through our hoop, those of us who might be leading the service. We have no idea where they may be at that moment. And it seems to me sometimes it's an advantage to get a little sense of where the people are. But here in a in what we would call, surely, a Christian community, that people would be not antagonistic or maybe even... controversial differences, but certainly at different points of listening and hearing. And again, it perhaps hints at what Greeley was talking about of a worldview that is informed for those individual people by Christianity, that might be quite different from the rest of people. That it isn't, there isn't just one perspective that people are listening to the word. And so when we come with our proclamation, it gets heard in so many different views, just obviously because people are different, but also because their view of what's going on around them informed, I'm assuming, by the faith. Informed different ways by the faith. That it might be quite different. I think that's important to remember. And I'm not trying to baptize every point of view, you know, and say, oh, isn't that nice that we all have differences of view? But the truth is that we do, and that we have to work from that to move towards each other when we want to hear one another and indeed to share with one another. Okay?
Does that depend on our background and experience, pretty much?
I would think has a lot to do with it, and maybe the background experience of the last 24 hours, you know, as well. I mean, like she went to Image,
yeah.
And that influenced it, and training, surely, you know. Some of us had, don't go into that. We had all kinds of training that I'm sure carries a long way. And that, what I guess I'm getting at is how we hear one another then within the faith, and how even we approach those who haven't heard the faith would be quite different in style, at least, if not in, maybe in some content. Yeah.
It seems to me that we have, the other thing is that when Paul says that preaching is the power of God and salvation, that God works through people, and we identify with people. It's the power of the gospel that changes lives.
Sure.
But, you know, so when we say the faith of others, we're not just saying their faith, but we're saying the power of God that is living within that person that makes it possible for me to identify with
sure.
the Jesus of the gospel.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it's kind of a together kind
yeah.
of thing.
If we would take really seriously, then he would say that it would be possible to read the word presence to mean the grace of God at work, and he wouldn't make any difference about where that may be. There may be ways of identifying it. You may not identify it in Image Lake very well with a friendly, loving father as we meet in Jesus Christ, but the grace of God at work there in the presence would be the grace of God, if we would assume, accept that really is saying, as I do, there is only one grace of God at work, even though it might not be labeled well enough for us if we hadn't heard of Christ before. Yeah?
I have this as a problem.
Sure.
When you're talking about four signs of God's presence, I have a grandmother who was very godly. She was not Christian, but she certainly, through her faith, she certainly helped me to recognize and know God's presence. You know,
mm-hmm.
later, you know, I became acquainted with the Christian doctrines, and I began to understand a lot more. I still cannot dismiss the fact that she, in fact, helped me to see God in a very real way.
I would say right off the bat that Greeley would agree with you 100% in his understanding of Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God. He would also go beyond that to say, for him, that has taken on new and different meaning, explicit meaning, not implicit, but explicit meaning for him in Jesus Christ. But he would in no way, as I understand his book, the doubt that for a moment that God would be at work with his grace in your grandmother. Now, others may want to comment about that, but that's my understanding of Greeley.
Okay.
It happens to be my own, by the way, too. I'm not dodging, but it happens to be my own.
And so I had uneasiness in limiting the faith of others, because I think some of the best lessons have been held responsible for my faith most,
mm-hmm.
or sharpened in it by agnostics.
Okay.
But are we
double
talking
agnostic friends.
Specifically, Miss, the way he's got it, the faith of others, is it the Christian faith that you're speaking of necessarily?
That's what he was raising a question about.
Yeah.
He wasn't sure what we meant by that.
Okay.
And that's why it is worded that way. It doesn't say it so you could load it for what you want it to be. The number of the words there were chosen so you could bring your own worldview, own Christian worldview into it. Okay.
Well, just like my father was always one, he attended church, and, you know, quite faithfully and so on. But when he'd get out to a summer cottage, he'd say, you know, I'm not going into town today to the worship service. He said, I can worship God out here in his nature when I see him, behold his beauty, the things that he has created. He's much closer to me here at this point in time than in a sanctuary.
Anybody have a response? Yeah, Doris?
I was when I heard Elder Cleaver say that someone
turned him around.
Yeah.
And it was the birth of his son, when he saw this little image of himself, and he got to thinking about how this had been repeated through the ages, all of this happening. Mm-hmm. And that got him, that birth of his son is what started him thinking and pushing back to the Bible. Was one of
those. Yeah. I haven't read all the Lutheran confessions lately. I just want you to know that.
Really?
It was sort of obvious, wasn't it? But I think that there's good support, at least in the form of Conqueror, as I recall, for the wariness that we as Lutherans, I think, and as Christians have about just getting into the area of that anything just is as good as knowing Jesus Christ. Yet the Lutheran confessions, I think, do acknowledge very strongly how God works in that world around us with his grace, for one thing, and also in the means, as Paul, it seems to me, is also saying a number of times, of moving us toward the hearing or the knowing of the kingdom in the face of Jesus Christ. And so I strongly support that kind of a view too, along with that understanding. I'm not saying because the confessions make it right. For me, it's the biblical record that would, because I would want to test the confessions always with the record. But so it seems to me that's a good background for it too. The game plan that Greeley talks about. Now, he doesn't overdo the game part of it very much, so you have to worry. He says, really, the game plan is Isaiah 53. He finds that Jesus is working very strongly in his own personal, in his self-understanding about that part of that poem in Isaiah 53 which describes the suffering servant. He even spends a lot of time drawing that even as Jesus in the Eucharistic prayer says, given, shed for many, the for many is an echo of the suffering servant prayer. And that you just, when you just say, well, that's for many or it's for all, or I just forget that. He says, don't treat it that way, because it's rather explicit reference, he believes, and Jeremias and others that he quotes, of course, if we agree with him, that what Jesus is showing at that time is that he had thought through the things that were coming to pass, his going up to Jerusalem and his death, and that the words given to him surely by his Father were also part of his understanding of what it meant to be called of his Father to be the suffering servant who was offered for many. That theme then comes out in Mark, especially as he does a lot of part of it, that becomes the kind of a game plan. That's why early in his ministry, when he announces himself in the synagogue of Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is given to me, for he has anointed me. He has sent me to bring the good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to captives, the blind new sight, to set the downtrodden free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then says, this text is being fulfilled today, even as you listen. Again, references, he thinks, to that suffering servant, the Isaiah kind of understanding of what the Messiah would be like. And now, as later on, again, when the disciples get all mixed up, as they tended to do, one on the right hand, one on the left, or I'll get my sword and help you, Lord, and all that business, he still comes back to the suffering servant understanding. And so that he sends his disciples out with that view of the kingdom as someone who has sent to serve, rather than someone who is sent to lord over. Quote, the New Testament writers thought of Jesus as beginning the Messianic age, as described by Isaiah, and interpreted Jesus' life, and especially his death, in terms of the servant song from Isaiah. And so it's just not, isn't it nice that a prophecy was fulfilled? If Greeley is right, it may well be close to our Lord's own understanding of himself for us to be plowing around and getting more and comfortable with what the Isaiah suffering servant was about. What does it mean to be the suffering servant? Really makes, again, quite explicit. First of all, it was the servant of Yahweh. And the servant of Yahweh was to do his bidding, to do God's bidding. That was the first thing the servant did. The servant wasn't out to patch up the world, run off and take care of this and that, but first, primarily, to do the service of his Father, of Yahweh. And the second was the service of preaching the good news of Yahweh's love, of the Father's love. Those are the first two, and for really the primary understanding of the suffering servant, is that you were about your Father's business and that you were letting people know the good news of your Father's love. Now, obviously, as he goes on, the game plan means that the extension of this service would include a vast multitude of service activities to one's fellow man. Is certainly that's valid, to be sure. The parable of Good Samaritan, he thinks, demonstrates his compassion towards the poor, the sick, the hungry, with a warning that what is done to the least of the people is done to him. The assistance that the apostles serve one another as he had served them all indicate that service is understood by the followers of Jesus as characteristic of their relationship. But they must not forget that the primary service is owed to the Heavenly Father. Other services are a consequence of that commitment. The followers of Jesus are also to preach the good news and thereby join in the service of Yahweh, but their commitment to the good news and to its proclamation involves, and here's a couple of adverbs that I find repeatedly in Greeley, necessarily and inevitably. The proclamation involves them necessarily and inevitably in lives of open, generous, serving love. Let me insert my own sort of apostrophe here. I have a little bother in my being about, and it was good to be back with this book again, about servanthood. So I wrote some things down. I feel servanthood comes out of strength and not out of weakness. And I have a feeling that sometimes we portray it the other way around. As little namby-pamby, flabby kind of people who say, hey, who couldn't do anything else, and so, well, I'll be a servant, and won't that be nice? It seems to me that servanthood comes out of being able to love oneself. And that's pretty strong stuff. If, as the result of the proclamation of the kingdom that God loves us, that then we are able to love ourselves, then servanthood comes out of strength and not out of weakness. Secondly, I think it's good to recognize that as servants, we are aware of our own need to serve. And sometimes we can get mixed up on that and have a lot of people say, boy, I'm really Christian because I go out there and serve a lot. And really what it is they don't get any meaning any other way but than doing that kind of a thing. And it might be a striving for meaning, be fulfilling themselves really rather than giving of themselves to another person out of strength. Being a servant is one of the neatest ways in the world to control other humans. And it can be a game. I've seen many a mother in the loving, loving role of servanthood to her kids control them into the ground. And perhaps destroy. And all I was doing was helping them. There's a great need in many of us to be servants. And I would be wary of letting that go without being processed through the love of Yahweh, which gives us strength so that we could even not be a servant if the call came. The third feeling I have about servanthood is the importance of serving without a non-contractual way, without expecting any return. Not even a thanks, certainly not a converted life or a joining of the church. I was so nice to him and he didn't even come to worship. You know, we've done that with a lot of our stuff overseas, as we know. You know. The rice Christians, we give them a bowl of rice so they come and become Lutheran. or we do it in other ways in this country as well, of course, or expecting people to change. If we're nice with them, surely they'll give up alcohol or whatever else it may be. Servanthood, it's, as I understand it from the scriptures and what Greeley is saying, is not bartering with other people so they will become what we want them to become. Greeley has a good point on that. If we are to be servants, we must leave others free to make their own religious decisions. We do not, however, wish to trust others with our freedom, with their freedom. We are afraid that if they are free, they would make the wrong decisions. So we decide to reject the role of servant and assume the role of lord and ruler. Not from ambition, but from the desire that women and men be virtuous. We force them to do right for their own good. That's underlined in Greeley. How much tyranny and oppression, how much lack of respect for the dignity and integrity of the individual person is masqueraded under those words. If you take a look at the history of the church, there's been little, it seemed to me, little move to try and let people be not only independent, but interdependent, and to make them dependent on us rather than on Yahweh, on God, whom we know in Jesus Christ. The fourth thing I would say about servanthood, there are a number of ways of talking about what I think there are a number of ways of talking about what I believe the suffered servant is about. Carol Hinderly's We Are Lords, with and without an apostrophe, it seems to me, says the same thing. That doesn't mean lords knock people around, but that is a status, and we dare not deny that that's as true as being the servants. Children of the Father, if you have any respect for children, in spite of some of the things we were saying this week about how children ain't so good no more, or whatever that was, I happen to have a lot of respect for children and being children, myself, child of God. That's another way of saying it. It's a favorite of mine. I don't know what they're going to do in that new Common Worship book, but the neatest line a pastor has to say, I've said this a number of times at Holden, all week, is when after the confession of faith in one of the services anyway, presently, he turns around and says, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, has had mercy upon you and has given his only Son to die for you and for his sake forgives you all your sins. That those that believe on his name, he gives power to become the children of God. I've always maintained there ought to have been a slash in the liturgy there while the pastor waits for response. You know, there ought to be some gasps. There ought to be some people who say, I don't believe it. Or would you say it again? You know, or, what were those words? Did you ever look around at that point and see what people really do? Somebody scratches himself. The best words he says all week, or she says, excuse me, all week. Neat, neat line. Wow. It's any more gospel than that. And I just hate to see people yawn directly during the gospel.
I would think we've heard it so much that we become...
That's why the variety is important, but also maybe why it wouldn't be bad sometime to stop right there.
My pastor sometimes stops in different places,
yeah,
or sometimes jumps a portion and goes somewhere else.
Yeah.
And you see the heads come up.
Another model is celebrating young women in the parable of the people getting ready for the big banquet. That's another model. Another model that I happen to like very much, of course, is friendship, is friends. That our Lord says in John 15 when he says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. You remember the punchline about that? For servants do not know what their master is doing. But I have told you everything that I received from my Father. Now, if you believe the scriptures, that's a pretty powerful lie. A pretty powerful reason for also accepting the friendship as a model of talking about what I think is implicit in the suffering servant as well. Greedy then takes about 5 pages to talk about how that ought to be worked out in marriage. Very strong part. He must have been counseling the night before he wrote that. You know, he writes his books so fast, usually over a weekend, they tell me. That's a hyperbole, I'm sure. I think he was reacting to that, but it's a good understanding of what servanthood between husband and wife mean, coming mostly out of Mark 10, 2 to 16, about the divorce business, so that he gets at that. A very practical, concrete, from St. Mark, illustration of what it means to be servant in that kind of a context. Every follower, he comes closer to the end, he says, every follower of Jesus must think of himself as freely, generously offering his life in the service of others. Are we really giving life? Does our living bring ransom to any captives? Do our efforts bring release to any prisoners? Are we bringing hope and faith and love to very many people in the world around us, indeed to anyone? We teach them how to love by the power of our love. Then his closing one is Bartimaeus on the road. Mark apparently intends to contrast the enthusiasm and the faith of the blind man with the dullness of the apostles. And now this guy's going booming in there to go after him and get that get what he wanted from him. And we, of course, like to identify ourselves with Bartimaeus, says Creevy, but in fact, we probably have more in common with the apostles. And he explores that for us too. So he ends by saying, a splendid illustration of this is, Bartimaeus, of how even that first and most primitive of the Christian Gospels is in fact a brilliant, complex theological reflection, complete at the very end with the story of a blind man seeing just as the eschatological vision of Isaiah predicted that the blind would see in the Messianic age. And that's a symbol, of course, not only of sight truly being given, physical sight, the sight given to us by the Messiah, by the King, by the Jesus, our Christ, who lets us see the Father and the Father's grace active in our world. Well, I'll stop with that and ask for any questions or responses you have to that chapter of Greeley. Surely.
I have a question about the suffering servant expression. And I'm wondering if we are, you know, servants of the Lord and in strength, as you said,
yes,
and all these other things, and in joy and truly serving the Lord,
mm-hmm,
I don't see how we can be suffering. I can only see that we can do it in joy.
Okay. He would not equate suffering with being sad or down, but I'm looking for a quote where he says something about that. Excuse me, I'll try to find it. It may have been in Hope chapter. Exaltation came to Jesus through service, painful, difficult service, and there is no other option available to us. What he is saying that it isn't, you know, breezing through and, oh, isn't it nice to be a servant? It takes from us. Suffering doesn't mean they're feeling bad, isn't it terrible kind of a thing, but we be willing to give of yourself so that being God's suffering servant to the people around him wasn't a lark any more than the suffering and death on the cross was a lark, and that our calling isn't one that is going to be easy. But if I go back again to the first chapter that we talked about, that it is seeing the grace of God in the midst of that suffering that makes it possible to rejoice, even though it's difficult, even though it's painful. I mean, physically, emotionally, spiritually draining and aching, and maybe also even tears coming, if it would be at some time, that there is joy in the midst of that is what Greedy is trying to get at here.
I think there should be a better word than suffering.
I think
so
you're right.
Much in the last few years, and I just think
Well, it's the Isaiah words. It's called that, too.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, it's grabbing from that. But I hear you. I think we contemporarily hear that word in another way. It's the
we no longer suck the sword come onto us.
Yeah, right.
How about energy sapping? You know,
okay.
It's energy sapping to go up to Holden, and once you're there, you're exalting.
Are others got a feeling about that? Yeah, Ron?
Well, in the matins the other morning, the draining of breastfeeding and all that, I know I was very drained at the end of the last school semester, and I was reading that the woman who touches Jesus' garment, and,
yeah,
and there's a little grave there, she felt the
power going out of him.
And that really hit me, you know, that that is a part of the suffering servant that, that I really feel, is that people really drain me.
Yeah.
And I have to, you know, continually go and get rebuilt.
Okay. I guess somebody else will say it, so I'll let them say it. Please.
I was going to say something you also brought out a while ago, was this idea, am I serving because I have to?
Yeah.
This hit me quite strongly when I was taking a clinical training.
Yeah.
Our man in charge there asked us, are you pastors in the ministry because you need to be needed?
Yeah.
I'd never thought of it.
Oh.
And then I thought of it. And I thought of it ever since. And the question is, do I need to be needed? And so on. And really going through that can be a, kind of a suffering thing when you begin to wonder, well, am I on an ego trip or am I really concerned for other people? And love certainly has to have that kind of a suffering that's willing to meet people at their point of need.
I share with you that it was another member of the Holden board early on, and I've forgotten his name now, he's LCA man, who has done some studies on why clergy go into the clergy. Mm-hmm. Has a book out on it, and he helped me understand about why some of us come in. And it's pretty frightening. Pretty frightening. Yeah. So that's a good point, for especially for clergy as well.
I think as far as young people go, so today, I don't know how you want to use the word suffering, but I know that our kids, a lot of the kids in our parish, that they do really, I don't know if you want to use the word suffer for their faith, but boy, the peer group pressure is super rough in high
school.
And if they really are true to the Lord and true to giving the confession in Him, they do give up a tremendous amount of a lot of mental energies, of a lot of real concern for other people. So I don't know if you want to call that suffering, but it comes pretty darn close to it as far as our kids are concerned. They put a lot of it, put a lot of themselves, if they really want to remain true, the pressure is super.
Up here and then over here.
I think of suffering as taking the risk of the gospel, which is the whole thrust of the gospel, because this is the risk that our Lord took. He was loving. He showed love, he did things for people at the risk of being rejected.
Yeah.
He opened himself up to them. And that's the risk of the gospel. You love the unlovable, and just by definition, you're about to be rejected. That's suffering. And I like to think of, when we come to the suffering servant, the risking servant, the one willing to take a risk, to lay his life on the line, so to speak, thinking of the words of Jesus, who loses his life for my sake, shall find it, and so forth. That this is really the thrust of the gospel in the life of the individual Christian.
That's helpful. He has up here and then over there. You see, Larry had your... Please.
Yeah, I have another problem.
Okay. You're good. You have good problems.
The suffering servant concept is really hard to stomach at times, especially with our Indian people, because many of them are being victim of injustice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and when they're such victims, then you come along with this suffering servant concept.
Mm-hmm.
And I understand what it is, but how do you communicate the suffering servant concept to people who have been so swallowed in so much injustice?
Mm.
You know, and it just doesn't seem to be very easy to communicate the kind of thing that we're really talking about here. And that was just my concern.
Okay. Keith.
I think one thing that on the word suffer was the old, I think it's the King James Bible, where the phrase went, suffer the little children to come unto me, you know.
Permit.
I never knew what that meant, you know. Was that something about pain?
And
it's just letting it.
Yeah.
Let them come. And I think Bill's saying, you know, there's risk, and so Jesus is letting, you know, he's expressing the love of God, and mm-hmm. he's letting it come. And maybe that might even apply partly to what Larry's saying too, that the people who now have, you know, are going to step out will do so in the knowledge that there's going to be a lot of, you know, stuff coming back. Mm-hmm. That's not going to stop it. Because they say God is for us, he's, you know, he loves me, and you know, I'm getting all this stuff back and say, hey, what's going on? You're not, you know, you're not where you're supposed to be, or something like that. It's you know, still within the realm of the suffering for God.
Mm. Good. I think I like what Keith said, but I think it calls us to that constant redoing of ways of saying some basic things in other settings, you know, in this the different kind of a culture. I think that's a terribly important message you keep bringing to us, and I am personally appreciative. Over there and in Carol, please.
Me?
Yes, sir.
Oh, okay. I grew up in a Norwegian Lutheran environment.
We'll pray for you.
When I was in God in junior high school, I wasn't a Christian, and I quit going to church. When I got into college in my second year, I became Christian, and I found out I had never told my parents that I loved them. I'd never shown any kind of. I kept my emotions pretty well concealed. And I found one of the most difficult things, one of the things that really tore me apart inside was. To that Christ would open me up to other people and show me that I could really love them, that he could love them through me, that I could open myself up and make myself vulnerable, and even get stung on once in a while, and still, and grow from it, and prosper, and have that peace that Christ can give. I found it out in many different ways, but it took even my second year at LBI, it was really an experience in learning how to get to become close, to listen to people, to share, and to become attentive to their needs.
Thank you.
The suffering was very much emotional, psychological.
Yeah.
What am I getting involved in here? And I even came to the point where one night I asked the Lord to lead me as I was praying, and he said, this thought came through, or I told him, if I ever ask you to get out of my life, that's one thing that I don't want you to do. And that was about a week after I became Christian. The next night I went through some very difficult things with a person, emotional things, and that night I said, hey Lord, if this is what being a Christian means, I don't want to be involved. And all of a sudden he said, what did you pray about last night? So you see,
okay,
it's worth it. The suffering is worth it. And in the eternal, in the long range, priorities, I find it's an equitable thing.
Thank you. Carol?
I'm struggling with Larry's question about the victimized person in society. It seems to me that there's a difference between society imposing suffering on somebody else. Yes. You're going to be a victim, you're going to be a suffering servant, or my name isn't bureaucracy or something. and that person... And the people who are victimized taking on that with a certain gladness. Yeah. I mean, that isn't to say that they should be satisfied with the status quo.
No way.
I think there's a real a demonic power available to society to say, keep the victims victims. Exactly. And
often in the name of servanthood. Serve us that way by being our victim.
There's often Luther King addressed that.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Powerful.
There's an apologetic context there, is there not? In other words, Jesus himself, to the poor and the lepers and the outcasts and so on, he didn't tell them to suffer.
Mm-hmm.
He told them, he uses these other images, it seems to me. You are the Lord's. You are the children of the Heavenly Father. You are the bride of...
That's like excusing society from paying decent wages to people who say, well, you're supposed to be servants.
Yeah.
Of course, Paul says something to that effect, saying that... he who is a servant, let him continue to serve and to remain.
Well, serve again, not suffer, in the sense that they're talking about being victimized. That's a whole different, it seems to me, a little different thing that
but
you're calling.
A slave, let him
Yeah, your calling may be that, if that's what it is. But to be victimized is different than have a calling. That's my understanding of Paul.
Consider how the church used this type of theology of servanthood and slaves be subject to your authorities over you. Consider how the church used this in regards to the Africans before emancipation, for instance.
Sure.
But the Song of Mary, you see, is very clear at the Magnificat. She says, the Lord is the one who throws down the mighty from their thrones and exalts those of low degree. He fills the hungry with good things. He sends the rich away empty. We have yet to
let me
work
that
out.
Let me do a PS on it. I got something I wrote. Yeah.
Don't forget the balcony.
Oh, excuse me. I don't look up enough. That's a problem. Well, did somebody have another one there?
Yeah, you.
I thought he was helping you. Yeah. The suffering servant, yes. Risk on.
I want to follow up on Larry. I like Carol. I'm also disturbed by his question. And it seems to me it is impossible for him in his situation to convey that suffering servant concept to those who suffer simply because he is kinship to. And the real way to convey that concept at the same time helping them would be for a person who is not suffering, Caucasian or whatever, who is not suffering, who is willing to take upon himself their burden, and because of that risks them suffer. And by example itself, show them what the suffering servant means. In other words, if I really want to help Larry in his problem, I need to identify with his people. Even to the point of being hit over the head and everything else, physically and otherwise, because of that identification.
I think that identification is a key. I think, in addition to that, what's happening in the victim is that one takes one's identity from the oppressor. And what Martin Luther King did was help the people to take their identity from Christ and therefore live out a servant role. And it seems to me it's that identity question that's really key. Mm-hmm. Since I got in here just for a minute.
Okay, we're running out of time.
Okay,
go.
But suffering, the word suffering, it seems to me there are so many words in our vocabulary that need redemption. You know, it's kind of like the word meek.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody wants to be meek because it's loaded with such garbage.
Yeah.
And you know, the French translated debonair.
Mm.
Well, that's what it is. It's knowing who you are.
That's nice. That's helpful. Let me read. Putting God first means putting man first. For I believe Christ is the Copernicus of religion. Before him, it seems, everything was focused on God, how to appease him, how to play up, get back. Christ turned it all around. His life, death and resurrection showed once and for all that God is on our side, and that if we want to be like God and act God-like, we will be intrigued, interested, and absorbed in what God is intrigued, interested, and absorbed with, and that's man, humankind. For some non-Christian religions, everything is sacred. Everything is sacred, temple, altar, vessels. But for Christ, humans are sacred, and everything else is at human service, even God. And so, like God, it seems to me Christians are concerned and committed to the well-being of human beings, to the improvement of the human condition, to the focus on the quality of life. Here's a line from Lewis Evely. God shows himself through you. If God in you loves your sisters and brothers, much better than if God in you loves himself. I think that's true. But I'd like to end with James Carroll again, my friend the priest, in Colorous Incarnation. This comes out of a line from Amos where the Lord said, I'm going to measure my people by the plumb line. And James responds, measure if you must, Lord. But we can tell you now that you'll find a strange mixture of common people. A few among us are good, some are evil, who bear your name. But most of us are never either. like most people most places. We are builders, trowels in hand, but guns loaded, loosely holstered. Some of us are here for love of you and every person, but most of us out of restless curiosity for want of a better temple. We are people of moderation in both virtue and vice, which is to say we maintain a pale neutrality. We have an allergy to risk, Bill. We don't often fail, but then we don't often try, which is only common sense. We are a safety first people. We are fingernail clippers. We are drab strangers. Oh, God, help us. If truly we are your people, color us incarnation. Out of slimy mud of first chaos, you brought meaning and creation. Out of confused babble folk, you brought a Pentecost speaking, loud shouting people of joy. Out of us, surely you can do it all again. Drab or no, debonair or no. Take our commonness, our curiosity, our restlessness, our indecision, our neutrality, our musty moderation. Do your windy hovering and quicken us again. Give us safety last, risk ability. Make us wild with you enough at times to be taken for mid-morning drunks. It's time to go get drunk.